In just one chapter, Jesus is betrayed by Judas, Peter, and the Jewish leaders. The words from the prologue of John's Gospel reach their literal fulfillment. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They wanted a convenient Jesus, their own version, someone who fit their own conception of what the Messiah was supposed to be like. Join Jeffrey Rosario in this intense study of John 18, Betrayal.
Good morning, saints. Feliz Sábado. Yeah, you too. You too. Whatever you said. I have been warned, Jeffrey, do not go over on this session. We can't go over. It'll ruin the schedule. So, no pressure, right? No pressure. All right, so with that said, we're going to try to keep it short and sweet this morning, and I need prayer for that. So I'm going to kneel and just invite you folks to bow your heads with me as we open with prayer. Eternal Father, we're blessed to wake up this morning with a new breath of life. And Father, we hope not to take that for granted on this day, but that we would receive it as a gift from heaven. And Lord, that the thoughts that we engage in and the scripture that we reflect on, that it would produce hearts that are earnest for Jesus. I ask for the Spirit to be here with us. I trust you were already here this morning. I pray that you would visit us here, that your Spirit would bring your word alive to our conscience. Help us to sense the preciousness of Christ as we meditate on a few ideas this morning. So I just pray that you would bless us, Lord, and we hold you to your promise. Amen. John chapter 18, really, is just basically setting the stage for the guy who's going to preach on John chapter 19. So for our chapter today, this morning, we're really just going to sort of set a stage. We're just going to pull some imagery into this picture so that when, I think it's Nathan that will preach on John 19, that we're just basically going to set the stage for him. John 18 is an interesting chapter for more than one reason. I am passionate about the manuscripts, copies of the Bible. There is a whole world of evidence to support Scripture, and I don't know if you're aware, but the oldest existing manuscript of any portion of the Bible is in the John Rylands Library in Manchester, England. And in that library, as you walk into the second level and you walk into this hall, and in the middle of this hall, there is this thick piece of glass, and inside of that glass is the John Ryland manuscript. And this manuscript dates to around 118 to 125 AD. Okay, now listen to why this is significant. John, the author of the book of John, is 90s AD-ish, right? Well, the John Ryland Papyrus is a little piece this big, okay? And the contents of this little manuscript are 4 to 5 verses from John chapter 18. This is the oldest existing piece of manuscript evidence we have for the New Testament documents. Now, the reason that's awesome is because when you compare that, the age of that manuscript, with any other piece of ancient literature, it is older by about 1,000 years than anything else. Okay, so what that means is that we have more manuscript evidence for the historicity of the contents of the New Testament than we do for any other piece of ancient literature. So everything we know about any piece of ancient Greece, ancient Rome, anything you know about the Roman emperors, about Alexander the Great, all of that information is based on manuscripts that are not even close as authentic as the documents of the New Testament. Does that make sense? So if the document dates back to 120-ish AD, that means that the person, the scribe, whoever it was, who wrote that copy of John, was potentially a contemporary of John himself. You do know we have no original documents of the New Testament. Everything we have are manuscript copies. But the person who wrote this, who copied on this manuscript, was likely alive and may have even known John personally. We have a piece of paper that has been passed down from the time of an individual that maybe shook John's hand. Is that exciting to anybody else other than myself? I just think that's awesome. It has nothing to do with the sermon, but I just think that's awesome. Just get so excited about that. I got goosebumps when I saw that in Manchester. I got to visit. I got the privilege of visiting that. Anyways, to the point now. John chapter 18. Are you there? John chapter 18. We have here the depiction of the scene of Jesus' betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then it swiftly proceeds in the next scene. It's really like a movie. If you read John 18, you're literally reading, it's like a movie. The way that the scene enters and then it pulls out and it goes back to Jesus' trial, then it cuts back to the other scene and it goes right back to Peter. It's like a movie. It's really brilliantly crafted. But in John chapter 18, the first section is Jesus in the garden and moves then to Peter and his denial. Then it cuts into Jesus' trial, and then it goes back to Peter, and then it goes back to the trial, and then it ends with the substitute Jesus. I just gave you the summary of everything we're going to cover in a very brief moment. John 18 and verse 1, let's read it together. When Jesus had spoken these words, what are these words? What words is he referring to? He's referring to the words that precede, right, in the preceding chapter, in John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he just poured his soul out to his Father. It says that Jesus went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Okay, I want to make a statement here. When you compare the information that John gives us in the garden scene and in the trial scenes, it's different than the other gospel writers. You will notice that it's surprising that John avoids a lot of the details that you and I expect when we think of the Garden of Gethsemane and when we think of the trials of Jesus. To be very honest with you, when I was assigned this chapter, I said, oh, praise the Lord, man, I get to preach about Jesus and his agony in the garden. I get to preach about the cup that's trembling in his hand. I get to preach about the blood that... Then you get to John 18 and you're like, dude, you just stole all the thunder. You just took out all the juicy stuff, right? There's none of that involved here. And I think even, correct me if I'm wrong, even the kiss of Judas is removed from the picture. And here's the interesting thing. John wants to make a point in his depiction of these scenes. And his point is this: Jesus is not a victim here. Jesus is fully in control of the situation. Which is interesting. It's John is saying, hey, all of the other guys have emphasized this one aspect of Jesus' trial and his agony in Gethsemane, which is valid. But John wants to focus on the other side of the coin. Jesus is in full control of what's taking place here. And you'll see how that unfolds here. But in John chapter 1, I want you to notice that in order to get to the garden, what do you have to go through? You have to go through the brook, the Kidron Brook, in the Kidron Valley. Okay, so use your imagination here. You have the city of Jerusalem on a hill. You have the temple, yeah? Then there's a valley. And then opposite this valley, you have the Mount of Olives. And on the foothills of the Mount of Olives, you have a garden. In order for Jesus to get there, he has to go through the Brook of Kidron. I think it's interesting that the word Kidron means darkness. Jesus has to go through the valley of darkness to make it to the garden where he will pour out his soul to his Father and seal his commitment to go through Calvary. Now, it's interesting that the Brook of Kidron was also crossed by a messianic figure. If you were to read, and we won't do it for the sake of time, actually we will. Turn, hold your finger here, go to 2 Samuel chapter 15. Do this quickly. I don't want to make too much of this point. I just think it's interesting, okay? I wouldn't build this massive theology, but I think it's interesting that in 2 Samuel chapter 15, King David, okay, which, as you know, throughout the Old Testament is a messianic figure. Matter of fact, during the messianic prophecies, Christ is called a king like unto David, who will sit on David's throne. Are you with me? Amen?
Yeah.
Okay, so King David is a type of a messianic figure. But in 2 Samuel 15, you'll notice that Absalom commits treason against the king, and then the king then has to flee. Now, it's what verse is it? 23, is it? Thank you. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over, and the king himself had to cross over the brook, what? The very same brook, and all the people crossed towards the way of the wilderness. So check this out. You have King David, who is fleeing the city. He is fleeing from his enemies, and he's crossing the brook. He's fleeing from a controversy that is taking place. Because if you notice in 2 Samuel 15, back it up a bit and read verse 13, why does King David have to flee the city? It's because in verse 13, a messenger comes to David and says, the hearts of the men of Israel are with who?
Absalom.
So listen to the picture. This is a great controversy picture here. King David is the true king of Israel, but the hearts of the men of Israel are going after who? Absalom, the traitor. See what I'm saying? The false king. And because this happens, the very people of David go after the counterfeit king, and therefore David flees for his life from his enemies. So it's almost like there's a comparison here, because Jesus also is crossing the brook Kidron, but he is not escaping his enemies. Jesus is crossing the brook to meet face to face with his enemies. Now, how do we know that? Well, the reason we know that is because John adds information here to suggest that. In verse 2, it says, Judas, who betrayed Jesus, also knew the place where Jesus would be. Why did Judas know that? What does verse 2 say? Because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So listen to the picture here. Jesus is going to the very predictable spot where he knows that Judas knows, right? Jesus is not running. Jesus is not fleeing from his enemies. Jesus is going to confront his enemies, because Jesus is not going to be caught in the garden. But like James was preaching in John chapter 10, verse 11, if you remember, the Bible says that the shepherd will give his own life, that his life will not be taken from him. So you have this scene here that parallels in the great controversy, that the very people of King Jesus have turned against him and have gone off after another king, and therefore Jesus is going across the brook Kidron. Now, the scene that unfolds here is a very familiar one. In verse 3, Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, he comes with lanterns, with torches, and with weapons. Isn't it interesting? They're coming with lanterns and with torches to arrest the light of the world. And they're coming with weapons to apprehend the Prince of Peace. Interesting. They show up. And in verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him. Did Jesus know everything that was about to happen? Of course he did. It wasn't a mistake that Jesus was apprehended in the garden. He went forward and he said to them, whom are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Now, in my Bible, the word he is italicized, which would suggest what? That it's added, supplied, right? In essence, he said what? I am. And you know what happens next. This is so powerful. It says when Jesus speaks those words, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. Then Jesus sort of emerges from the darkness of the trees with his crew behind him. And Jesus says, I am. And what happens when those words leave Jesus' mouth? The Bible says in verse 6 that they drew back and fell to the ground. Can you say amen to that? I don't know if you're catching the irony of this. These are the authorities. These are the symbols of power. They've come fully armed. The Bible says that there are Roman representatives. There are, I should say, religious representatives and civil representatives. The military has shown up to apprehend this Galilean teacher that has a robe and sandals on. And as they approach him with all their power and authority, Jesus says, "I am." And they're like, they just freak out and they fall to the ground. The glory, it's almost like the glory of the sovereignty of Jesus is so potent that it's trying to be contained within his person, but it's so powerful that it just barely leaked out, right? And it just barely, and Jesus had to pull it back in, so to speak. But it leaked out sufficiently so that it freaked the people out and they fell to the ground. Aren't you glad Jesus is sovereign? Aren't you glad Jesus is so powerful? He has to help them give orders. He says, "Okay, you're clearly afraid of me. Here, those are the questions you need to ask me." What does it say? Verse 7, and he asked them again. He's like, "Let me help you along this process. You're having a hard time. Apparently, your bazookas and your grenades are not sufficient for my power." He asked them again, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, can you imagine? How do you answer that? Rebound, you know? They're probably hiding behind each other. "Jesus of Nazareth." The irony. And Jesus says, I already told you, I'm the one who you're seeking. Verse 8, if you seek me, let these go away. Jesus knew that the faith of the disciples were nowhere near prepared to be in this intense situation. And apparently, the implication in the text is that Jesus' request is honored and respected. But of course, my boy Peter shows up to the picture, right? Peter shows up to the picture and does what Peter does best, right? Because when Peter noticed that the glory of Jesus was leaking through and Jesus had to, Peter was like, okay, it's on. And when they saw this happen, Peter just jumps out and he goes, shing! And thank God the guy moved his head. Because it would have been a different story had he not, right? The guy moves his head. Now, forgive my sloppiness. I think Mark or Matthew, I think everyone else says it was the right ear that was chopped off, which would suggest that, well, he went this way, right? He was like, and goof, took his ear off, right? Now, here's the interesting thing. You would have never known that was Peter had John not told us, because, you know, the funny thing is, and we can pick on Mark here a little bit, that the other guys, they don't dare tell you who it is. They're like, and at this point, one of the guys pulled the sword out and went to chop the guy's head off. Now, in Mark 14:47, Mark's like, you just write it down. He just says, one of the guys pulled the sword out. And I always wonder, why the hesitancy in Mark? Well, interestingly enough, this is totally not important. I just think it's kind of funny. In 1 Peter 5:13, I believe it is, you could jot that down, you will know that Peter was Mark's mentor. And much of the information, according to Christian tradition, that Mark brings to the table in his gospel is by virtue of the fact of his close acquaintance with an eyewitness, Peter. You're all aware that Mark, where's Mark at? Find me information about Mark in the gospels, right? It's his acquaintance with Peter. So it's his mentor. So Mark is like one of the guys. When John shows up, he's like, it was Peter, straight up. It was Peter. I just wonder if there was a smile on his face when he wrote that. He goes, sorry, Peter, I just got to come clean for the folk. They got to know the truth. It was Peter. The way Jesus replies, oh, by the way, then it mentions, Peter doesn't just go for the water boy. Uh-uh. He wants to go for the big gun. He's going after the high priest's servant. He's going after the high priest's servant. Now, did you notice, folks, that the people that showed up to arrest Jesus are described as being representatives from the chief priests and from the Pharisees? Now, the chief priest's office was held by the Sadducees, right? From the Sadducees. You have representatives from the Sadducees and from the Pharisees that are showing up to arrest Jesus. What does that mean? It means Jesus was assassinated by a coalition between liberals and conservatives. Isn't that right? Be careful, saints. Be careful. I'm a liberal. I'm a conservative. How many of you are sick of this type of language in the church? Anybody? I'm a liberal. I'm a conservative. And as we travel around, you always get people who think that you're in their camp, you know? They think that you're in their camp, and they'll say, you know, oh, I'm a conservative, or I'm a liberal. And when people say that, I just think, oh, okay. In other words, you're a member of one of the groups that assassinated Jesus, you know? This liberal-conservative thing, at the end of the day, folks, whether you are on the left or you're on the right, you're on the wrong side, right? Because if you remember correctly, the story of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is a sophisticated record of Jesus ticking the liberals and conservatives equally off. Right? Isn't that right? The Pharisees hated his guts, and so did the Sadducees. So I reckon that when the people on the left and on the right hate your guts, that must mean you're somewhere in the middle, right? Jesus was in the middle. He wasn't these little groups. Peter crossed the line, and he totally violated the whole principle upon Jesus operated. And so Jesus says in verse 11, Peter, put your sword away, man. What are you doing? Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? And what John doesn't tell us, because he frankly doesn't care, is that this guy's ear was, what happened to the guy's ear afterwards? That Jesus healed this person's ear. And John specifically mentions his name in verse 10 as Malchus. Put that in your pocket. All right. Judas betrayed his Lord with a kiss. And I love this little poem. It goes something like this. Just as of old, man sets his own price. For 30 pieces of silver, Judas sold himself, not Christ. It's powerful how it's in the garden that Jesus makes the final commitment to deal with sin. Do you notice the parallel that there's two gardens in Scripture and there's two trees in Scripture, right? That sin was introduced in the Garden of Eden. Sin was introduced in the garden. And here Jesus is going full circle. And it's in the garden that Jesus will meet sin, right? It's in the garden where Jesus will drink the cup of the wrath of God that will eventually cancel out the effects of sin. It was on a tree that sin was introduced, right? And it's on a tree that Jesus hangs for sin, for the sins of the world. Very powerful, the imagery here that we're seeing. And obviously, as you can tell, there is no mention of this agony that Jesus is going through in the garden. But we know through the other gospel writers that what's happening in the garden here, it's almost beyond description, isn't it? Because when you read Matthew's account, when you read Luke's account, what you read there is that what's taking place in this garden is Jesus being stretched to the absolute limit. And what we read here is that Jesus has this mysterious cup in his hand that he is destined to drink it. And in that cup is the wrath of God against the sins of the world. And I was talking to my friend the other day, and he said that is effectively, the realization of what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane is what brought about his conversion experience. Because he realized that when Jesus is there and he's trembling and he is visibly distressed, that what Jesus is actually doing is he is intaking the guilt of sin. But not just the guilt of sin, the guilt of every single sin that took place prior to that event and every single sin that will take place after the event. Now, I don't know if that registers, and I don't know if you can point back to some dark chapter in your experience where you have violated not only your conscience, but the very heart of God. And I can tell you that there are chapters in my life that I am glad none of you are able to read. Amen? And I can tell you that in certain stages, the guilt is so intense that you have totally stabbed Jesus in the back. That I remember, laying on the floor face down like this and saying, "Father, I don't even know how to bring this up." Anybody ever experienced that? Yeah. Just the sense of sin in your life, right? And what blows my mind is that it is almost unbearable with just one sin for me to experience in that situation, right? It's almost unbearable. You need the grace of God to alleviate that, right? Now just imagine for one second the guilt and shame that a rapist would experience, a child molester would experience. Imagine in your mind for 2 seconds the worst, most gruesome possible sin that you can imagine that takes place on earth. And the stuff that comes to my mind is not pretty. It's not even worth mentioning from the front. The stuff that happens in this world. Now imagine the guilt that an individual would experience from these horrible sins. Now imagine Jesus. Because you do know that when you commit a sin, you have a lifetime, right, to process your guilt, right? Now imagine in one sitting, taking the cup of all of the guilt of the sins of every rotten sinner that has ever existed and that will ever exist, and taking and intaking that in one sitting. Could you imagine? It is incomprehensible. And what happens when God himself does that? Blood comes out of your pores. It is almost as if in the psyche, the body doesn't know how to react and it just does stuff that it's not supposed to do. And Jesus sweats drops of blood on the ground. That's what happened in Gethsemane. That's what happened in the garden. And as gruesome as that is, John totally avoids this whole picture, which is really annoying for the preacher. But he totally avoids this whole picture because John is saying, I want to emphasize the fact that Jesus is conqueror and that Jesus is in control of this situation. That's what he's trying to emphasize. He's trying to show us the opposite side of the coin. The detachment of troops in verse 12, and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. As you remember in the raising of Lazarus, that it was Caiaphas who had the words put in his mouth, the prophecy that Jesus would die. And the scene cuts next to Peter. And Simon Peter, verse 15, followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Have you caught on to a pattern so far? That every time another disciple in John, it seems like he's referring to himself, right? Another disciple and Peter are following, and that disciple was known to the high priest, and he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside, verse 16. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her. Spoke to her at the door, and she brought Peter in. He had connections, so to speak. And so this servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "What? I am not." Now, you're going to notice something interesting here, that every time Peter denies Jesus, according to John, he simply says, I'm not, right? In direct contrast to when Jesus was confronted as to his identity several scenes before, what did he say? I am. Is that interesting? Jesus says, I am. This is who I am. But when Peter's confronted, I am not, right? And you'll see that this is the reason that the movie scene here cuts into Peter, and then it cuts to the other scene, to Jesus' trial. It cuts to Peter, and it cuts to Jesus, and it's trying to show you this contrast, that both are on trial. But it's Jesus who stands for his true identity. Now, the following verses are very poetic, I think, anyways. My wife doesn't think so, but I think so. Verse 18 says, "And the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there for what? What does it say? For it was cold. For it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them, and he warmed himself." Now, I think that is a seriously strong imagery there. Because the minute Peter says, "I'm not," the minute he denies his Lord, John wants you to know, that was a cold night. Interesting? That was a cold night. And it was so cold that Peter's huddled by the fire, trying to warm himself up, you know. It's almost as if his conscience is literally eating him up inside. And he's trying to brush away the coldness of the moment, trying to get warmer. And it turns out that the very place he goes to try to get warmer is the place that totally destroys his conscience. He's tortured with agonizing guilt and shame. And that represents the substitute strange fires that we often seek in those cold moments when we're outside of the gate. After we've denied Jesus, huddled around strange fire, seeking desperately to comfort and warm our conscience from the coldness of the moment. It doesn't work for Peter. And then John goes, he pulls out. He just leaves you there hanging, you know, in this intense moment. And he cuts back to Jesus. And you're 19. The high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus says, what comes next really makes me angry. Jesus answers him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet." There's always a lot of people around. "And in secret, I have said nothing." Which, by the way, this is a jab because Jesus is being tried against the law. They're literally breaking their own law in this whole trial scene here. They're doing things in secret. And as you'll know, we'll find out soon, they're trying to hurry this thing up quickly before word gets out about what's happening. And people try to stop the situation. They're trying to quickly get Jesus in, get him to stand before the proper authorities, get the verdict done, and let's go take care of business before anybody even figures out what's happening. They are in a hurry. By the way, this stuff goes on till about 3 o'clock in the morning, the scholars say. And it's the very next day that Jesus is taken out. So interesting here. Jesus says, "I've done nothing in secret. Why are you doing this in secret? Why do you ask me," verse 21, "ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." And the next verse is just demonic. "And when he had said these things, one of the officers who was standing next to him strikes Jesus with the palm of his hand. And he says, 'Is that how you talk to your high priest?'" Can you imagine that? Could you imagine that? Have you ever just wrapped your imagination around that? This guy turns around and he goes, boom, in Jesus' face. And he has the audacity to say, "You're talking to the high priest, watch your mouth." He just smacked in the face the king of the universe. He just smacked in the face the very king who has the power to just go and evaporate that guy, right? He just smacked in the face the very king who is going to totally destroy Satan and the powers of darkness. He smacks in the face the very king that has the power over the entire universe, the very king who spoke the world into existence. And this guy slaps him in the face. And then he says, you're standing before the high priest. Now, isn't this radical? You have Jesus, the true high priest, standing before this corrupt human being. The real high priest standing in front of the fake high priest. I cannot believe what this man does. What's going to happen when Revelation chapter 1 comes true? And when Jesus comes, those who were guilty against Jesus are going to see him in the sky. And this guy's going to be like, he looks familiar. He looks familiar. It's amazing. The scene comes right back to Peter. In and out. Peter trial. Comes back to Peter. Now Simon Peter stood and he was warming himself. Verse 25. Can you picture him? He's just desperate. He's like trying to warm himself. Therefore they said to him, You're not one of this guy's disciples, are you? And he denied it. And he said, what did he say? I'm not. He said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the guy who Peter chopped his ear off. Man, he's not having a good day. Didn't I see you in the garden with Jesus? Aren't you the guy that swung the sword to chop my cousin's head off? And Peter says, That wasn't me. Verse 22. In the minute Peter denies Jesus the third time, the rooster crows. Now, man, when you read what Luke says here, it'll break your heart. You turn quickly to Luke chapter 22. Just hold your finger there. It just breaks your heart. It just melts you. The way Jesus relates to Peter when Peter is spitting in Jesus' face. And by the way, if you pay close attention, it says that when Jesus is out there, where Peter's outside of the room, basically, the open portico, so to speak, where Jesus is being tried. So could you imagine Jesus is standing before the authorities, and just outside in the courtyard, you have Peter, and you think maybe Jesus could hear what's going on down there? And Jesus could hear Peter says, I don't even know who he is. Could you imagine that? The pain that would have brought to Jesus. You go to Luke chapter 22, and you're familiar with these passages here, and it says in verse... Oh, man, it says in verse 61, and the Lord turned around, and he looked at Peter. And when Peter's eyes connected with Jesus' eyes, it melted him. It says he immediately remembered the words that Jesus said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out, in verse 62, and he wept. How? Bitterly. Oh man, you read the account in Desire of Ages, and it is just amazing. Jesus looks at Peter at that very moment, and he locks eyes with him, and Peter just sees compassion on Jesus' face. Peter just sees love, and I'm going to read it to you here because there's no way to word this better. Do you mind if I read this to you? It's life-changing. Very quickly, here's what it says. While the degrading oaths were fresh on Peter's lips and the shrill of the rooster was still ringing in his ears, the Savior turned from the frowning judges and he looked full upon his poor disciple. At the same time, Peter's eyes were drawn to his master, and in that gentle countenance he read deep pity and sorrow. And there was no anger there. And the sight of that pale, suffering face, those quivering lips, that look of compassion and forgiveness pierced his heart like an arrow. And his conscience was aroused and the memory was active. And Peter called to mind his promise just a few hours ago before he said he would go to prison and to death for his Lord. And he remembered his grief when the Savior told him in the upper chamber that he would deny him three times that same night. Peter had just declared that he knew not Jesus. And he just realized with bitter grief how well his Lord knew him and how accurately he had read his heart, the falseness of which was unknown to even Peter himself. A tide of memories rushed over him. The Savior's tender mercy, his kindness, his long-suffering, his gentleness, his patience towards his erring disciples, all was remembered. And unable any longer to endure the scene, he rushed out, heartbroken, from the hall. And he pressed on in solitude and in darkness. And he didn't even know where he was going, and he didn't care, she says. At last, he found himself in Gethsemane. The scene of a few hours before came vividly to his mind. The suffering face of his Lord, stained with bloody sweat and convulsed with anguish, rose before him. And he remembered with bitter remorse that Jesus had wept and agonized in prayer alone on the very spot where Jesus has poured out his soul in agony. Peter fell to his face and wished that he might die. What an amazing scene. When those eyes locked, it just went, and Peter, you could just see Peter throwing that, you know, blanket to the ground, and he just starts running. And she says, he just runs into the woods and into the darkness. You could just see his tears just, you know, and he's running and he's running, and she says he didn't even know where he was going. He didn't care where he was going, and he's running, and he's running, and he's running, and he's running. Finally, he falls to the ground. And he's weeping, and when he looks up, he notices this is the very spot that Jesus was when the blood came from his pores, when he was agonizing in prayer. And the Bible says in Luke, Peter wept, how? Bitterly. If you notice here that there's two betrayals, there's Judas and there's Peter. Which one was worse? Which one was worse, Judas or Peter? You know, the point here is that both betrayals are equally painful to Jesus. But there's a difference, isn't there? Isn't there a difference? Because Judas went and hung himself, and Peter went to Pentecost. Amen? Peter went to Pentecost. And when Jesus resurrected from the dead, and when he announced these people to go tell my, he says, go tell my disciples and Peter. How many of you want to say praise the Lord for his long suffering and for his kindness? Go tell Peter. Could you imagine when the messengers came in and said, Peter, Jesus mentioned your name at the resurrection of Jesus. Peter was restored in a very powerful way, but it broke his heart. The scene cuts back from there to the courtyard. We have 16 minutes left. They led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. It was early in the morning. Remember, he'd been held until about 3 o'clock in the morning. Now it's early in the morning. They're rushing. They're scrambling. They're trying to pull this thing off before it's too late. Now, the interesting thing in verse 28 is that when they bring him to Caiaphas, to the Praetorium, it was early in the morning, but they themselves did not go into the Roman Praetorium lest they should be what? Defiled. So that they wanted to make sure that they could eat the what? The Passover. Can you believe that? Now, I'm not even going to count on just how ridiculous, I'm not even going to comment on how ridiculous that is, but just listen to this. What was the whole issue with the Passover? The Passover was a celebration of liberation from Pharaoh, right? That's what the Passover, Passover us, is in the context of the Exodus from Egypt, right? The Passover was to embed in the very memory of the people the liberation from Pharaoh, right? And it's so interesting. They're so concerned to observe the ritual of the Passover, to commemorate the liberation from Pharaoh, and here they turn on the very one that liberated them from Pharaoh. We find out later that it was a custom that on the Passover, they would release a prisoner, right? And why would they release a prisoner? Why was this a custom that took place every year? Well, clearly, it was a symbol of the release of their own ancestors from the prison house of Egypt, right? And in essence, Jesus is being left in Egypt here. They want to keep the Passover, the hypocrisy, the amazing bewilderment of this scene. It continues, Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" See, Pilate hasn't figured out yet that they want Jesus dead. He thinks they just want to make a big show. They want to make an example out of him. They want to punish him. Pilate says, "What's your accusation?" And they say, and then they get lippy with him now. Verse 30. "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." In other words, stop playing games, Pilate. You know why we're here. Stop playing games. You know we are the highest seat of authority. Just do what we want you to do. And in verse 31, Pilate doesn't bite. Pilate says to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Now it's about to become very apparent that they want to kill him. Pilate says, "Deal with him according to your law." And then they reply, "Actually, it's against the law for us to put anyone to death." And then Pilate's like, "Whoa. Whoa. What's going on here?" And then verse 32 says that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Remember I told you that John wants you to know that Jesus is in control here? Remember that? This is in fulfillment of the very words of Jesus. 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, and he called Jesus, and he said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did other people tell you this concerning me?" And the reason Jesus replies like that is this, because if he would have answered the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" If he would have said yes, that would have been interpreted incorrectly, because the Jews are presenting Jesus as a threat, as a political threat to Rome. You follow what I'm saying? So if the Roman authority is asking Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" and he says yes, it would be misunderstood. If he says no, it would also be misunderstood, because Jesus is the king of the Jews in another context. You follow what I'm saying? So Jesus says, "Are you asking me yourself, or are you asking me in the context of what those crazy people are saying out there?" Right? And Pilate says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And Pilate says to him, "So are you a king then?" And Jesus says, "You say rightly that I am a king. And for this cause I was born. And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate shrugs this off, and he says, "What is truth?" And he walks out, and he says, "I don't find any fault in this man." You have Jesus, who's the king of the universe, standing in front of this Roman official. And finally, I'm going to close with this simple closer here. As I suggested to you, this John 18 sort of just takes something and goes, and then it stops. And then John 19 is really what picks it up and brings it home. But because Pilate is in this situation, and because he's a coward, and he knows very well that he's picked up on the fact that the Jews are totally doing this against the law, he knows they're up to some selfish agenda, he knows what's going on, but because he understands that the influence of the Jews, he wants to compromise. He doesn't want to fully let Jesus go. So basically what takes place at the end of this passage is the custom to release someone at the Passover in verse 39, and then he asks the question, "Who do you want me to release to you? The king of the Jews?" Which was the wrong thing to say, because that's the very reason the Jews brought Jesus to the trial, is because of his claim to be the king of the Jews. But notice that Pilate is almost hinting he wants them to pick Jesus. And then they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And Barabbas was a robber. Now, as I close here, I want to just share that it's interesting here. You know what the name Barabbas means? Yeah, Abba, right? Bar Abba. Barabbas means the son of the father, right? That's what it means. They want Barabbas. Now, who was this Barabbas guy? Well, it says here simply that he was a robber. But if you bring Matthew into the picture, if you bring Luke into the picture, we're told that Barabbas has been arrested because of insurrection. He's been arrested because he's been part of a movement to try to take to go against the authorities of Rome. In other words, Barabbas, according, if you read the Message translation, he was a Jewish freedom fighter. Okay, it's interesting. He was a Jewish freedom fighter, and he, through violent force, was involved in this movement to topple Rome. He's being released to the Jews, which means Barabbas is one of them. Now, that's exactly what the Jews expected Jesus to be like. Barabbas encompasses everything that the Jews expected Jesus to be like. What was the frustration of the Jews with Jesus? What were they always trying to hurry him to assume? They always wanted Jesus to take on the role as the king, right? They always wanted Jesus to violently oppose Rome. Everything they wanted Jesus to do, you see here in Barabbas. They wanted a violent freedom fighter that would liberate the Jews from the iron fist of Rome. Barabbas fit their Messiah figure better than Jesus did. Their own version of Jesus. Jesus was engaged in another kind of insurrection. Jesus was engaged in an assault against the kingdom of Satan. So Barabbas is engaged in an assault against the kingdom of Rome, but Jesus is engaged in an assault against the kingdom of Satan. Both of them are guilty of insurrection. Can you say amen to that? You don't like that, do you? You definitely won't like this. He's being accused of a robber. Did you know Jesus was a thief? Because Jesus came into the world to steal hearts. Amen? And to rob the graves of their dead. Amen? Jesus is a thief. Jesus is guilty of insurrection. And yet they wanted Barabbas because they wanted a convenient Jesus. They wanted a Jesus according to their own liking. They wanted their own version of Jesus. And that's how John 18 closes. Jesus is eventually, finally given over to his death because the people in Jesus' day wanted their own version of Jesus and they did not want to accept Jesus for who he really was. And when you compare the other accounts here, before we pray, it's interesting that a question comes up here that John doesn't tell you. When the people say, "We want Barabbas," what does the Roman authority say? Okay, so what will I do with Jesus? And that question, folks, is the question that has echoed for hundreds and hundreds of years. You see, because in every single one of our hearts, the trial of Jesus is taking place. Will it be Jesus or will it be Barabbas? Who is your king, right? What shall I do with Jesus? And that's the question that every human being must answer. What shall I do with Jesus? The irony that the king of the universe is his hands are tied and he's there as a helpless prisoner, so to speak, and he's made himself vulnerable to the decisions of the people. He will go through with whatever the decision the people make, so to speak. He is bound at our mercy. What an amazing God that would subject himself to his own creatures. Amen? What shall I do with Jesus? And the story of the New Testament church is that very story. As they went out to preach, the question that they posed to the pagan world was, what will you do with Jesus? The question that they posed to the Jews was, what will you do with Jesus? Brothers and sisters, that's the battle that's taking place in our hearts. It's a battle between the two sons of the Father, Jesus or Barabbas. And it's up to us, it is in our hands to make the decision, what shall we do with Jesus? The real Jesus is not popular in our society, right? As I tried to address yesterday, the real Jesus is not politically correct. The real Jesus is not convenient. Because you see, Barabbas just wanted to take over the Romans. Jesus wants to take our sins, right? Barabbas is far more convenient than Jesus is. Because Barabbas fits the figment of our imagination the version of Jesus that the world actually wants. So my appeal this morning is, what will you do with Jesus? What will turn up in that trial that takes place in every one of our souls, that controversy between good and evil? And Jesus is there. He is at our mercy. And I want to say this morning, I want the real Jesus. I don't want Barabbas. Amen? I don't want the Jesus that is offering to liberate me from physical things or from the physical kingdom. I want the Jesus who came to set me free from my sins and to usher in the kingdom of Jehovah himself. Amen? How many of you want that Jesus? Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the mercy of Jesus portrayed to Peter. And Father, we know that many of us have failed. We've denied you. And we know that cuts to your heart as much as the kiss of Judas does. And Lord, we are so grateful that you looked upon Peter when he denied you, and that in your face was no anger, but it was compassion and it was mercy. Because we know, Lord, that it is the goodness of God that leads to our repentance. And Father, we pray that like Peter, we would have an increased awareness of our sin, that we would weep bitterly, and that we would show up to Pentecost afterwards. Father, we pray that we would not settle for the phony Jesus, but we pray that we would choose Jesus himself, the real Jesus. We pray that we would vote for the one who is to liberate us from our sins and to usher us into his beautiful kingdom. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
This message was presented at the 2012 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. To send a financial gift or for other resources like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. If you prefer, you may write us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. Thank you again for listening.